In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. The Church today selects for us the passage of one of the miracles that the Lord did in resurrecting the widow's son at in the city of Nain. And in this city, I think we see an intersection between life and death. We see the procession of the people who are going to bury the dead boy going out of the city. So the tradition was that if somebody died, they didn't have cars or anything to take them to the burial site. So they would have a procession that would be from inside the city where the person departed, and then they would, as a crowd, they would take them outside of the city walls, and then they would bury them outside of the city in the cemetery there. So as they're coming out of the city, at the gate of the city, they have this crowd of death, we can say, going to mourn. And then we see Christ and his disciples. Christ is the source of life. So you can say this is the crowd of life. They're coming into the city. And then there's this collision of both life and death. But we see here with Christ's power, life overcame death. So he touched the coffin and he raised the dead boy. And he presented him to his mother. And then it says that fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." So it says, and great fear came upon them. So this idea of the fear of God, I think, is a very important idea of the fear of God in our life. And sometimes it confuses a lot of us, and sometimes it can even mislead a lot of people. And it says here that the fear of God came upon them. So it came upon them, it's more like, you know, overtook them. You know, so they were overcome and overtaken by this fear of God that led them to glorify God. So the question we can ask is, you know, why should we fear God, the God who died for us and who loves us? Should we fear him? And how can I fear the one God who loves me, and the one God that I call Father? Are we scared of our fathers? You know, we shouldn't be. Maybe in some cases we are. And then what about the verse that says, where John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So how do we reconcile this? Are we supposed to be scared and frightened of God? And if so, then how do we reconcile this with the love of God? And do these two oppose each other or not? That's what we'll discuss. Saint Basil the Great, he said regarding the fear of God, he said there are different kinds of fear. And there are three states in which we can please God in terms of our fear. It says what? Number one, he says, by fearing hell and following his commands. So some people will fear God because of hell, and they'll abide his commandments because they don't want to go to hell. He says these individuals, when they fear God in this way, they're like a slave. A slave fears his master because he doesn't want to be under oppression. If you remember, when the people of Israel were under the bondage of Pharaoh, during the time of Moses, before they were leaving, and Moses came to him the first time and said, "Let my people go." And he said no. And he increased the burden on the Egyptians. So here, they paid a steeper price for trying to rebel against Pharaoh. So this is the obedience of a slave, where I don't want to be burdened with hell and suffering, so I will obey him. He says the second type is by doing his commandments to receive the reward of eternal life and peace. Perhaps maybe if some of us are in the first one, maybe most of us can be in this one, where we abide by his commandments because there is a reward that we want. We want something for ourselves. And St. Basil likens this to the laborer, the one who works for a paycheck, the one who works to get something in return. And then the third type, he says, those who fear God, They obey him by pleasing God out of their love for him. So they obey him out of love. And he says in this level, we become like sons of God. where we love our Father and obey Him because we love Him, not because we want to reward, and not because we are scared of Him. And if you think about it in our, you know, in our child rearing, you'll find maybe young kids, they obey their parents because they're scared of them and they're scared to get punished. As they get a little bit older, you'll find that they kind of try to make deals with our parents and they obey and do their chores with hoping to get something in return, hoping to get a new phone, hoping to get a new this, these privileges. But then hopefully as they mature and the relationship with you grows, they obey you because they love you, with expecting nothing in return, not wanting anything in return except you, except our fellowship and love with each other. Another church father, Saint Dorotheos of Gaza, he was one of the 6th century saints. He classified the fear of God into two categories, and he kind of summed them up. He says, the beginner are those who fear God because he is afraid of hell and punishment. He says, these are the beginners. And he says, the saints are those who fear God because he seeks to please God whom he loves. And he expresses that this is the perfect love, where I seek to please God because I love him. Both types of these fear of God are useful, and they are both biblical. They're both useful, and they're both biblical. Both the fear of God, and then also the fear of God out of love. So we'll speak about both of these so we can get a clear understanding of both of them. God willing, this week we'll speak about the first one, and this is going to be a frightening sermon, so get ready. But this is the reality. This is what the Bible says. There are things that we should fear and be afraid of. So what are these things? So we ought to fear God. Number one, we ought to fear His majesty, His glory, and His power. We ought to fear God for who He is. At the end of the day, we are His creature. We are His creation. He is far superior in knowledge, understanding, and power, and majesty, and glory. If you find anybody that met God and was even remotely close to Him, was terrified. If you remember Moses, when he went up on the mountain, right, and he received the commandments of God, as he was coming down the mountain, the face of Moses was shining like the sun. To the point when he was coming down, the people had to put a veil over his face because they couldn't look at him. So this is the image of God in a man. Imagine what Moses was seeing. And when Moses approached God in the burning bush, he told him what? Take off your shoes for what? For you are on holy ground, right? So there, God is commanding him to take reverence of his presence and to take off his shoes. This is why we take off our shoes in church, right? In honor and reverence of his majesty and his power. And it says in Exodus 34, it says, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. They were afraid. They were afraid of Moses. How much more God? And then if we fast forward to St. John in his revelation, we see at the in the beginning, in chapter 1, where he sees the Lamb, the Son of God. It says, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. He fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on him and said to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. He fell at his feet as dead. But John, this is the one whom you used to put your head on his chest, the one we called you the beloved of the Lord. Yes, but when I see him in his glory, I fall at my feet as dead. Like the three disciples, when they saw Christ transfigured on the mountain, they bowed down in fear, right? So we should do the same. And actually the church commands us, if you pay attention during the divine liturgy, towards the end, when after the epiclesis and the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Christ, the deacon commands us saying what? Worship God in what? And fear, and he defines which fear. And he says, by fear and trembling, by this awe and this of his majesty and his glory, who is with us today on the altar. The second type, or the second thing we ought to fear, is his authority over our souls. The end of the day, he has authority over our souls. Maybe a wealthy man will say, I have authority over many things, and I can control many people with my money. But when it comes to God, we don't have this at all. Listen to what he says. The Lord himself is saying this. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. So he's saying, don't fear man, because the most that man can do is kill the body, and that's it. No matter how cruel, how wicked, how bad a person is, the worst they could do is kill the body. But he says, fear me, or fear the one who, after the body has died, he can now place the soul in hell. This we ought to fear. We ought to fear him. Regardless, if somebody, you know, is murdered, or somebody is killed or martyred, or somebody dies a natural death, the end is the same. The body will die. But what is different is the soul. And we should fear the one to whom this authority abides, and it only abides with God. So this is certainly something, when we read, is frightening, and it was commanded to be to fear. So we should fear his authority over our souls. The third is that we should fear coming up short. We should fear coming up short. Listen to what St. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest — his rest is God's rest — since we have a promise of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So we have this promised reward, but then he tells us to fear lest we come up short from going to the kingdom of heaven. Because at the end of the day, my beloved, we have one chance at life. We don't have a redo. Anybody who's raised children, and the children already raised and adults, maybe there are things we look back and say, I wish I would have done better. But we come to the grim realization that we only got one shot at raising our children. And we have one shot at life. Maybe the same regret we might feel when I get older, I wish I would have done so and so with my children, or been more keen about doing so and so. If we do this after we pass away and after we die, it's over. There's no redo. I can't hit the delete button and erase and start over. We have one shot. We have only one shot. So we have to fear coming up short. And as we read over and over again in the Bible, it's not about how we begin, but how what? How we end. How we end. If you look, for example, at the passage of the lost sons, I'm going to call them both, right? Because they're both lost in a sense. The first son asked for the inheritance, took half of his father's inheritance, spent it on prodigal living, then came to his senses and said, let me go back to my father's house. He went back to his father's house. There's this great feast. He was accepted. And he put the robe back on him and became a son. So the lost was found. And the dead was made alive. But what about the older son who was alive and who was already in the father's house? We see that when his brother came, he was left out of the house. And he refused to come in. And he felt like his father treated him unjustly. And he deserves more. And this is where the story ends. It ends open. So that Christ can put us as this older son. And then dot, 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 dot. What is the rest of your life? How is it going to end? How does this life of this older son end? Does he repent and go back into the father's house? Or does he remain outside and go and live off somewhere else? This is our choice. Unless we finish the race, unless we finish our life faithful and godly, this is something we should fear. Of doing all of this, you mean you can, as the Lord also said, there are many who came, or those who will say, come to me saying, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in your name, we have cast out demons in your name. And then he could respond and say, I never knew you. This is terrifying. Or the passage of the five wise and five foolish virgins, right? The five foolish virgins, mind you, were virgins. And they had their lamps and everything. They just didn't have the oil. They didn't have enough oil to burn until the end. It finished short. This is something, when I read this, it scares me. Fearing of coming up short. Just as there are no privileges with God, or just as, you know, there are no privileges with God. Whatever status we have on earth, it doesn't really matter. Even the people we know won't matter. I can't come after my life and say, but you know what? My uncle was a bishop. My uncle was the pope. You know, I knew this priest. I knew this saint. I'm related to this one. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's up to us to finish the race. Number four, we ought to fear being a stumbling block. We ought to fear being a stumbling block. And this is something we tell the servants all the time, but to be quite honest, it applies to all of us. Because as we said over and over again, each one's sins doesn't affect only yourself, but affects the people who are around you. He says what? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. This is coming from the mouth of the Lord himself, the one who loves us, the one who died for us. But he says if you become like a stumbling block, it's better that a big millstone, if you can click, you can see the picture of the millstone. If you can click, this big millstone is hung around our neck and thrown into the sea. Every time I read this, it's terrifying. How many times perhaps have we made somebody stumble without knowing? This is something we need to beg God for mercy. And I'm the first among you. I need to beg for mercy because certainly maybe people have stumbled at me at some point. So we need to fear being a stumbling block to our children. I think if we had this in mind as we every day, we would teach our children differently. We would treat our children differently. We would treat my husband differently. I would treat my wife differently. A look, a word, yelling at our children, maybe physically hitting them. All of these things can be a stumbling block. That's scary. Number five is we ought to fear the wide and broad way. We ought to fear the broad and wide, broad and wide way. The Lord himself tells us what? He says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are many things frightening about this passage. Number one is the gate that leads to destruction is broad. So you mean to tell me, Lord, that most of the people will go in the broad way? He says, unfortunately, yes. And this is very sad. Sad and scary at the same time, right? Because you see the whole world, and you see the broad gate in front of you. And there are many who go in by it, thinking this is the gate of fun, thinking that this is the gate of entertainment, thinking there is the paradise behind, thinking that this broad gate that leads to hell will be the same hell that we enjoy the pleasures of life here. And hell, my beloved, is not going to be fun. Hell is going to be extremely lonely. Because if you think about it, every sin that we commit has to do with the self. And the Bible tells us that Satan is a liar and father of the lies. So imagine being in a place where everyone is lying every time they open their mouth. We wouldn't trust anybody. We'd be by ourselves. Anytime somebody comes and says anything, are they lying or telling the truth? They're lying. How can I believe them? Get away from me, right? Very lonely place. It's not a place where there's going to be parties and all of these festivities. No, it's going to be miserable, very lonely. And then he says that the narrow gate, there is a gate that is narrow and is difficult, but it leads to life. And in the picture you see here that there's this little guy who's carrying his cross and going through the narrow gate. This is the gate that leads to life. Can many go through it? Yes, many can go through it, but it's difficult. but the majority will not. You know, this again is scary. I remember when I was in college, first class that I took in my professional training, the professor sits there and he tells us, okay, I want everybody to look to your left and look to your right. Two of you won't be here by the time you in 4 years. Two of you won't be here. So he scared us in the beginning. He told us that out of the, you know, me, my neighbor, and my two neighbors, two of us will fail. You know, this tells us what? You gotta take it serious. If you don't take it serious, you can be one of them. Right? Then he says that about this narrow and difficult way, he says not only, he doesn't say that those who go through the narrow gate, but he says difficult, and it says difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Meaning what? That finding the narrow gate is one thing, but entering into the narrow gate is something completely different. Right? Finding the narrow gate is knowing what the narrow gate is, knowing that I need to fast, knowing that I need to discipline my body and bring it under subjection. I need to love my brethren. All of these things, and bless those who curse me. This is difficult. Knowing it is one thing, but then going through it is something completely different. It's a difficult way. So we ought to fear the wide and the broad way. Lastly, we ought to fear our self-approval. We ought to fear our self-approval. Sometimes we have this idea that we will be our own judges in the last day. We tell ourselves now, I think I'm a good person. I think I did enough to go to the kingdom of heaven. But look again what the Lord says. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So what does this mean? That there are those who think themselves as being first. I think that I'm first. And then I'll be surprised by being the last. Right? Then he says what? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord. And what are we doing in church here? We're saying, Lord, Lord, 1,000 times, right? But he's saying it's not everyone who says and comes to church and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not about what I think of myself, but it's about what God thinks of me. Listen to what St. Paul says. He explains it very nicely. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says what? He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. So he's telling the Corinthians, it's a small thing for you to judge me, or to me to value your judgment. In fact, I do not even judge myself. So St. Paul is saying, I don't even judge myself. Why don't you judge yourself, St. Paul? He says, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. And this we can all echo. None of us, you know, we all can justify ourselves. That's what makes it so hard to confess, right? Because we justify ourselves. So he says, I know nothing against myself, but he knows that this doesn't justify me. Yes, he says, but I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Then each one's praise will come from God. So approving myself and judging myself and deeming myself as worthy is very little. But he says, put this aside. Put this aside. And in another sense, we can judge ourselves as unworthy and unfit and weak and have many sins. And then when we go to the Father, he says, maybe he'll find something to praise us about. Just like the passage where Christ tells us about a banquet. And he says to us and he commands us, when you're invited to a banquet, don't come sit in the front seat. Lest the master of the banquet sees you take the front seat and he takes you and puts you in the back and you're embarrassed in front of everyone. But he says, come in and take the back seat. When the master comes and sees you in the back, he brings you to the front. And this bringing to the front will honor you. He who shall be first shall be last, and the what? And the last shall be first. We are commanded, my beloved, to fear God. And as we said, this was the beginning step. This was the beginning step. We said we ought to fear His majesty, His glory and power. We ought to fear His authority over our souls. We ought to fear coming up short in our life. We ought to fear being a stumbling block to our brethren. We ought to fear the wide and broad way, and we ought to fear approving ourselves. But this is the beginning. This is for the beginners. God willing, next week we'll speak about when I fear God out of love, what does this look like? When I fear God out of love, what does this look like? And as we said, wherever we are on the spectrum, this is beneficial. But let's move from fearing out of hell or obeying because of hell, we're scared of hell, to obeying because of reward, to now obeying out of love. I want to obey you because I love you. Your commandment no longer is a burden, but it's something I do out of joy and delight. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.